Well, we're in a message series called God Is. Corey and I are in this series, and the title of today's message is The God Who Sees Me. One of the key figures in today's message, we're going to be coming from the Old Testament today, the book of Genesis chapter 16, and one of the key figures in this story is a woman, a young Egyptian maidservant by the name of Hagar. And if Hagar were to have a theme song to her life, I suggest that it might be that song written by Phil Everly that's been a hit in multiple decades, recorded by people like Linda Ronstadt, Carrie Underwood, Martina McBride. It's the song, When Will I Be Loved? I'd like to sing a few bars for you. It would be completely unrecognizable if I were to sing it. But here are the words. You ready? Here we go. I've been cheated, been mistreated. When will I be loved? I've been pushed down. I've been pushed around. When will I be loved? I've been made blue. I've been lied to. When will I be loved? Oh, I've been cheated. I've been mistreated. Tell me, when will I be loved? And I think that's Hagar's theme song. She's been mistreated. She's been pushed around. She's been pushed down. But she is going to discover the living God who sees her. In fact, she will be the only person in the Bible, male or female, who gives God a name. God normally he names himself. But she gives God a name. And here's the name. It looks like Elroy. It's really El-Rai. The God who sees me. Okay? The God who sees me. Okay. With your Bibles, we're in Genesis chapter 16. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. These scriptures will be on the screen because I'm using the contemporary English version today. So here we go. Abram's wife, Sarai. Now, let me just stop here for a moment. This is Abraham and Sarah before God has changed their names from Abram and Sarai to Abraham and Sarah. So as I read through this, I might just call them Abraham and Sarah. Is that okay? Okay. The name Abram means exalted father. The name Abraham means father of multitudes, father of many nations. The name Sarai means my princess. The name Sarah means the princess. Because, you know, in just a couple of chapters, Abraham and Sarah, they're going global. They're going to be the parents of many nations. Okay, here we go. Abraham's wife, Sarah, had not been able to have any children. And this is traumatic for her. This is psychologically devastating for her. God has already appeared to Abraham and told him, said, you're going to be a father. You're going to be the father of many nations. And through your lineage, the Messiah will come and all nations will be blessed. Well, Sarah's his wife, and she just assumes that it's going to be her. But it's been about 10 years since God made that promise. In other words, go month by month, about 120 months. And Sarah thinks, well, maybe Abraham's going to become a dad, but maybe not with me. Now, God later is going to say, no, this is going to be Sarah, it's going to be you. But it hasn't made that clear just yet. That's an assumption. And Sarah must be thinking, I'm letting Abraham down. I'm letting God down. I'm letting God's purposes down. So Sarah is dealing with her own infertility. Some of you have been there. It's tough, very, very tough. But she owned a young Egyptian slave woman named Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, the Lord has not given me any children, so get ready. Sleep with my slave, and if she has a child, it will be mine. And what she is suggesting in that culture was common, legal, completely culturally accepted. Hagar, by the way, some of you live under the misapprehension that if it's written in the Bible, it's therefore approved. No, the Bible records a lot of goofy behaviors, okay? The hero of the Bible is God, who redeems us and rescues us from some of our goofy behaviors. And so Sarah says, I've got Hagar, a young slave, and I want you to sleep with her. And if she has a child, that child will be mine, because Hagar is my property, and it was just assumed that, you know, she's my property, whatever she has belongs to me. And then here come the next two words. Abram agreed. Everybody say, uh-oh. Yeah. This is not going anywhere good. Now, the Bible does not tell us how he agreed. Did he agree reluctantly? Did he agree with a smirk enthusiastically? We don't know. But Abraham agreed, and Sarah gave him Hagar to be his wife, and this happened after Abram had lived in the land of Canaan for 10 years. Later, when Hagar knew she was going to have a baby, she became proud, and she treated Sarah hatefully. Exactly what did that look like? I don't know. Words, but, you know, Hagar now has a different status, different relationship. Would she just in the midst of dinner say, oh, Abraham, I wonder if the baby will have your eyes? Whatever she did, she was rubbing it in. She became proud. She treated Sarah hatefully. Then Sarah said to Abraham, it's all your fault. Granted, it was my idea, it was my suggestion, it was my initiative, but it is all your fault. And listen carefully, I think she has a very good point. Mm-hmm. Because you're going to see in this little narrative, Abraham is Mr. Passive. That's right, he's Mr. Passive. And Sarah is saying to Abraham, look, I'm not asking you to be this macho, controlling, domineering micromanager, but would you just come off this other extreme of being Mr. Passive? I came up with this harebrained idea. The least you could have done was say, let's think about this. Let's talk about this. Not so fast. Is this really what God wants us to do? So I gave you my slave woman, but she's been hateful to me ever since she found out she was pregnant. You've done me wrong, and you'll have to answer to the Lord for this. And so here's the picture. You've got Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant. She's pregnant, and now she's, to quote the Bible, she's proud. A little uppity here. And there's Sarah, and she is angry, and she is jealous. And there's Abraham, Mr. Passive. He's just out on the patio having a cup of coffee. Abram said, all right, she's your slave. You do whatever you want with her. And then Sarah began treating Hagar so harshly that she finally ran away. What does that look like? What does that mean? How did she treat her harshly? Was it verbal? Was it emotional? Was it physical? I don't know. But there came a point where Hagar said, I would rather be on my own in a desert than live in this dysfunctional household, on this dysfunctional estate. So she ran away. Verse 7. Hagar stopped to rest at a spring in the desert on the road to Shur. She's on the road to Egypt. And while she was there, the angel of the Lord. Notice, not an angel, but the angel. I believe this is a Christophany. This is a picture of Christ, an appearance of God in the Old Testament, pre-incarnation Jesus, if you will. Not an angel, the angel God himself in the form of a human or an angel making an appearance and making a declaration. And the angel of the Lord came to her and asked, Hagar, notice he calls her by name. Abraham and Sarah just referred to her as the slave girl, the maidservant. Calls her by name, Hagar. Where have you come from, and where are you going? And she answered, I'm running away from Sarah, my owner. Now again, remember, up until this point in the story, there's no real hero. Sarah's not been particularly heroic. Abraham's not been particularly heroic, Mr. Passive. Hagar's not been particularly heroic. But there is a hero, and it's Jesus. God shows up. Jesus shows up. And now hope arrives, comfort arrives. And the angel said, you go back to Sarah and be her slave. And you're thinking, what? Go back to that situation? He says, look, I see you. I know you. I know what's going on. This is the best thing for you, really. And I want you to go back. I want you to go back with a different attitude. I want you to go back. Other translations will say, and submit to her. And your child that you're carrying, this is the best thing for your child. So you go back. Some things are going to be different. Let me spell it out for you. I'm going to give you a son. He will be called Ishmael because I have heard your cry for help. The name Ishmael means God hears. And someday I will give you so many descendants that no one will be able to count them all. But your son will live far from his relatives. He will be like a wild donkey. Have you ever ridden a wild donkey? Answer, not for long. Fighting everyone and everyone fighting him. God says, Hagar, I believe this is best for you. But you have a future ahead of you. Now, she is going to go back. I'm not going to say it's an ideal situation. It'll be a little messy, but for the next 14 years, Ishmael will have a father. We'll have a home. And just like I told Abraham I'd bless him, I'm telling you, I'm going to bless you. And through your son, Ishmael, is going to come a great nation. And to this day, through Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael come the Arabs. From Abraham and Sarah and Isaac to come the Jews. And as Christians, we love the Arabs. And as Christians, we love the Jews. And as Christians, we praise God that so many Arabs have come to Christ. We praise God that so many Jews believe in Jesus as Messiah and Lord, and we pray for many more. And Hagar thought, and she said, have I really seen God and live to tell about it? So from then on, she called him the God who sees me. El Ra'i, the God who sees me. And that's why people call the well between Kadesh and Bered the well of the living one who sees me. Hagar just can't believe it. She is so excited, and she says, the living God, the God who sifts and holds stars in his hands, like they're grains of sand. That God sees me, notices me. And my friends, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ on this side of the cross, on this side of the empty tomb, is that God sees you and notices you, and he goes even beyond that. He died for you, and he died a particular kind of unique, peculiar death for you, tasting of spiritual death for you so that you need never experience that. Praise God. That's Jesus. And Hagar's, her experience caused her to just worship and say, you're the God who sees me. And where we stand now as believers with advanced knowledge and more revelation and on this side of the empty tomb, we can also praise Jehovah God, Yahweh, El Rayi, the God who sees you and me. Let me make just a few quick points and observations. Number one, God sees me. He sees me, sees you and me. Jesus would say it like this: God knows how many hairs are on your head. That's a great picture to me because it speaks of proximity. Can you count the hairs on my head? Not from there, you can't. If you're going to count the hairs on my head, you're going to have to get up really, really close to me. God sees the hairs on your head. And this is a beautiful thing. You know, sometimes people think, in fact, some of you maybe growing up, are any of you familiar with an old song, an old hymn that says there's an all-seeing eye watching you? Never mind. Never mind that song. Some people think, oh, it's a cringeworthy kind of experience to think, oh, God is watching and seeing and knowing everything. He sees you with love. He sees you with grace. You remember 2 weeks ago I told you, here's God's self-description of himself. Remember that? He said, I'm compassionate. I am merciful. I lavish love upon you. I am slow to anger, and I forgive sin and iniquity and rebellion. That's the heart of God for you and me. Now, when he sees everything, a lot of people think, oh my, I've sinned. I need to confess. I need to apologize. Jesus taught us to do that every day in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive me of my sins, even as I forgive those who sin against me. So needing to apologize and confess is a regular part of our discipleship experience. And it's a beautiful thing when you realize God sees all. Because I don't have to approach God thinking, oh, well, if I acknowledge this, if I confess this, I'm really going to disappoint God. As if he didn't see my harebrained idea. If he didn't see my point of goofiness. You know, I'm not going to confess and acknowledge anything. I'm not going to repent of something and have God so say, well, Ronnie, I never knew about that. I mean, the lights were off or the door was closed. I had no idea. He sees and he loves you. Now, remember, he doesn't always deal with you, though, only on the basis of what he knows about you. He deals with you and me often on the basis of what we acknowledge and confess and release to him. God sees me. And secondly, God sees your wilderness. He just does. He sees your wilderness. He saw Hagar in the wilderness. He sees you and yours. When you're going through a season of infertility or that assignment in life, when you're going through cancer treatments, difficult days, a strained relationship, anxiety and concern, grief, fear. Not only does Jesus see your struggle, he cares about it, and he can do something about it. Sometimes he might change the situation. Sometimes he might help you go through it or go around it, or he reinforces your own soul. He sees your wilderness. He cares in your darkest moments. He sees the details. When God meets Hagar, he gives her some details about what's going to be down the line. And I don't know the details of my future. You don't know the details of yours. We'd love to know those details. But here's what you can know. You can know something better than the details. God is at work in your life. He sees you. He is at work in your life. Let me say it again. He is at work in your life for good. We know that all things work together for good For those who love God, He sees you. He is at work in your life for good. And when we give up our need to know all the details, we can have a holy confidence. I've got something better than detailed knowledge. I have a good, good Father who's going to see me through. And this is going to work out God's way. I grew up going to church, and there used to be a little phrase and a lot of prayers that were offered. And when I got to be, you know, kind of a smart aleck teenager and young adult, I used to kind of make fun of the phrase. Here it is. Guard, guide, and direct. Heard it in every prayer. Lord, would you guard, guide, and direct us? Somebody one time, they asked me where I was from. I said, I'm from the land of guard, guide, and direct. And at age 66, I will tell you, it's absolutely one of the most beautiful, reassuring sentiments imaginable, that God sees and He guards and He guides and He directs. And He sees your possibilities. He doesn't just see who you are now. He sees the impact He's created you to have, not just here, but also in eternity. When God sees you, He sees not only the reality of where we are now, but also everything that brought me to where we are now, and everything He's creating us to become. He sees your possibilities, and God sees the big picture, the big picture. He gave that to Hagar. And sometimes as believers, what we have to do in the midst of what we're going through, in the midst of our wilderness, in the midst of a difficult season, to zoom out and to see the big picture. Corrie ten Boom, who was a Holocaust survivor, was once on the James Dobson radio show. She said something that became one of the most repeated quotes of the 20th century. And here's what she said. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. That's true. And a challenge for Christians living in the very comfortable Western hemisphere is that we can have a short-sighted, this world-focused Christianity. But when you have a robust view of eternal life, when you have a robust view of heaven, you don't find the questions of life, you don't find the difficulties of life to just break you down and cause you to give up on God. Because why? You zoom out to the big picture, and there is no pit so deep that God's eternal love and purposes for you, they're not deeper still. Okay. I was going over my notes with Martha a few days ago, and she said, now, Ronnie, you gotta tell the duck story. So, those of you in the room back there, I'm gonna finish with this. I said, the duck story. What are you talking about? She said, you know, and she reminded me. And I read this originally from Richard Hoffler. Had a book called "Will Daylight Come?" And he tells the account of a couple kids who'd gone to visit their grandparents. And so the boys, is a boy and girl, so the boy gets there and grandparents gave him a slingshot. And he had gone out in the woods and he'd, you know, practiced his slingshot, and he was a terrible shot. He couldn't hit the broad side of a barn. But he goes back up to his grandparents' house. He's in the backyard and he sees his grandmother's pet duck waddling along. He picks up a rock and thinks, you know, I can't hit this duck. But he aims and shoots, and, oh, yeah, dead duck. dead duck. He goes over, picks up the duck, looks around, puts the duck, dead duck in a wood pile, covers the dead duck in the wood pile, looks back around and sees his sister Sally right over there, just kind of looking, you know. She saw it all. Goes inside for lunch, and after lunch, Grandma said, "Well, Sally, let's you and me wash the dishes." But Sally said, "Well, that's okay. Johnny said he wanted to wash the dishes today, and so he's going to help you with this." And then Sally just leans over to Johnny and says, "Remember the duck." And that evening, Grandma Granddad that afternoon said, "Okay, you two, I think I want us to go out and do a little fishing here before dinner time." And Grandma said, "Well, no, I need Sally to stay and help me get supper ready." And Sally said, "Well, that's okay. Johnny said he really wanted to learn how to cook, and so he was going to help you with supper tonight." And she looks over at Johnny and says, "Remember the duck." This goes on for a few days, and finally Johnny could stand it no more. He'd been doing his chores. He'd been doing Sally's chores. He was up to here, and he goes to his grandmother, and he said, "Grandma, I've got a confession to make. I was out in the backyard and with my slingshot, and I killed your duck, and I am so very sorry." And Grandma says, "Johnny, I know I was standing in the window and saw the whole thing. And I've been watching you be Sally's servant for the last few days." She said, "Johnny, I love you. I forgave you. I saw it all, but I love you and I forgave you. And I've been wondering just how long you were going to let Sally make you her slave." Some people live their whole lives with a little voice in their head that keeps saying, "Remember the duck. Remember the duck." And they never let themselves be forgiven and receive the peace that comes through reconciliation to God by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. My friend, you were surrounded by more grace than you can even begin to imagine. And some of you today need to say, "Forget the duck and be free, because the God who sees you, loves you, is for you, and his grace is immense. You serve El Rai, the God who sees you